Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This morning we are reading verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 8, 14 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's word. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. We live in a world full of sorrows. I think you know that. For some of you, this might sound like an understatement. Even though all of us know sorrow to some extent, there are people in this room, maybe watching online, who have been very familiar with intense seasons of sorrow. And many, if not most, of us know at least one person who has undergone intense seasons of sorrow. And sometimes these are seasons. Sorrows come and then they go. At other times, however, sorrows come to stay permanently. Now, the source of our sorrows can also vary. Some of our sorrows come as a result of deep, unrepentant sin. Other sorrows are the effects of debilitating illnesses imposed on our bodies or relational trials that bring discouragement into our lives. And yet other sorrows could be a combination of many of these things. But regardless of the intensity and cause of our sorrows in life, they all share a common origin. In Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, we see at least four types of sorrows that came into the world precisely because of the entrance of sin into the world. First, for the first time, we hear about something called enmity. Enmity. An enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. If we know anything about enmity of any kind, is that it is a type of sorrow. It disrupts our joy. The second type of sorrow came in the form of a brand new reality that Eve would now get to know very personally. You know what that is, right? Pain in childbearing. And so now even something as beautiful as childbearing is tainted with some form of sorrow. The third type of sorrow manifested itself in the sacred bond of marriage. Due to sin, the wife and the husband will both experience now contrary desires. Now there will be strife. And this is a very severe form of sorrow that was introduced in the world. The fourth and final type of sorrow we see in Genesis 3 has to do with man's ability to procure his daily sustenance. Adam was told that now in his search for food, nature itself will oppose him. Feeding himself will cost him the sweat of his face. If you think about it, even the earth is now having to experience sorrow by producing something that opposes the flourishing of human beings, namely thorns and thistles. After sin, mere living has become a sorrowful endeavor. Now this, my friends, is the origin of all of our sorrows. Now our bodies, our minds, our hearts are exposed to many sorrows of diverse kinds and varying intensities. And this is what we see in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 8. Thousands of years have now passed since the fall of our first parents, and here we are standing with Matthew, witnessing the sorrows brought about by the fall. As Jesus enters Capernaum, he encounters many people dealing with their own individual sorrows, including physical illness and even demonic oppression. Among these was Peter's own mother-in-law, who was suffering of fever, likely a deadly condition back then. And then we're told that many more came to Peter's house to have their sorrows taken away. What is happening here? What is happening? Like always, nothing in the scriptures happened outside of a very specific context. And of course, the Old Testament is that context. It looms quite large in the back of all the New Testament events because we are dealing first and foremost with the Jews. Peter's mother-in-law, along with Peter and all the Jews living in the first century, had a context within which to understand, to see, and to interpret the works of Jesus. What was that context? Well, it had to do with God's character and God's promises. So let me show you. First, in your notes, here's what faithful Jews knew about God's character. Here's what faithful Jews knew about God's character. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Here's, remember, this is a Jewish context, and as they are looking at Jesus, they're thinking about their own scriptures to see how Jesus fits into all of this. This is a well-known psalm, likely even a favorite for many. Surely some of you will recognize the words as soon as we begin reading it. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his," what? "Benefits." Here are the benefits. "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles." So what did the faithful Jews know about God? They knew that God is a generous benefactor, is a generous benefactor. God is presented in Psalm 103 as one who helps, one who gives, one who blesses, one who provides, one who protects. In fact, you see five benefits that come from the Lord: forgiveness, healing, redemption, crowning, and satisfaction. He is a generous benefactor. And faithful Jews like Peter and his mother-in-law, they would have known this to be the case. That's part of the Jewish contextual frame to understand Jesus and his ministry. But there's a second part to their contextual framework. Here's what faithful Jews expected from God's promises. Here's what faithful Jews expected from God's promises. For this, I will ask you to turn your Bibles to the last book in the Old Testament, which is what? Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Not only the last book, but the last chapter. Malachi chapter 4. This is, of course, the last book in our English Old Testament, and so it comes with a great sense of suspense. If there is one book that should have the words "to be continued" attached to the end of this, it should be this one, especially chapter 4. So consider what it says in verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming." So to be continued, right? Think that way. "The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise." How? "With healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." What did faithful Jews expect from God's promises? They expected a day of supernatural benefits. They expected a day of supernatural benefits. In particular, the Jews were expecting a day in which healing would become a widespread reality coming from one who is referred to as the Son of Righteousness. If you read Zechariah and his prophecy in Luke chapter 1, you can easily see who that Son of Righteousness is. So faithful Jews knew those two things quite firmly in their minds. God is a generous benefactor who had promised to one day bring about supernatural benefits to his people. Now, with all that Old Testament background in your mind, let's ask the question of all questions. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? One way to find out who he is to consider or to forget not all his what? His benefits. Forget not all his benefits. What did Jesus bring with him? Or in the language of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, what did Jesus bring under his wings? Well, let's look at Matthew's testimony concerning Jesus. We'll see three specific benefits that he brings to his people. Here's the first benefit. Are you ready? A healing touch. A healing touch. We read in verse 14 and 15 that when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Interesting, huh? What a benefit. What a benefit. Forget not all his benefits. Isn't that what Psalm 103 says? We learn from this a few interesting facts. First, Peter was a married man, right? He was a married man. Second, and contrary to popular mother-in-law jokes in our modern time, Peter loved his mother-in-law. He wanted Jesus to heal her. But the most beautiful part of this is what Jesus does yet again. As we saw with the leper, it is clear that Jesus loved to do something very particular. He loved to stretch out his arm toward people and do what? Touch them with his hand. The leper was one among many who were restored by Christ's healing touch. Now we see Jesus doing the same here with Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever, and at his touch, the fever left her. Now this specific action seems to matter to Matthew as he records these events. He deemed it important enough to write it down for all of us to read thousands of years later that Jesus touched people with an outstretched arm. I was wondering why that might be. And then I was reminded of something specific. I was reminded of how the Old Testament often speaks of the Exodus. I have a few passages that I want to show you. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I want us to think of verse 15. Listen carefully, please, to how Moses described and summed up the work of God in saving his people from Egypt. Listen to what it says, Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there. How? With a mighty what? Mighty hand and an outstretched what? Arm. Look next to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. It shouldn't surprise you by now. You're going to hear the exact same language. But it's beautiful. Moses says, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt. How? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. Notice how in this verse Moses draws a parallel between God's mighty hand and his signs and wonders. Now let's look at one more verse. In Psalm 136, verse 12, Psalm 136, verse 12. This one is very important because in this chapter, the psalmist is celebrating the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 136. Now, just for context, in verse 1, we read, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them. For his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 12, with a strong what? Hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. When we meditate on these verses and we put them together, we can develop the following picture. The Exodus the Exodus, God's central event of deliverance in the Old Testament, was God's personal touch of power and love for his people. Through signs and wonders, God himself touched and healed them and brought them to freedom. And here is Jesus in Capernaum, in the little town of Capernaum, healing Peter's mother-in-law of her sorrow with nothing but his own outstretched arm and his own mighty hand. Later on, as night falls, he will do the same with many, many others. Who is this Jesus who touches sinners with an outstretched arm and a powerful hand? I hope you're beginning to see the radiance of his glory already. Consider with me the second benefit that Jesus brought under his wings. Here's the second benefit, a liberating word. A liberating word. Verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. How? With a word, and healed all who were sick. I don't know for certain if Matthew is here telling us that demonic oppression was related to sickness of those being healed, but this is clearly a possibility. We know from the book of Job, for example, that Satan does have power to bring about physical illness. And based on Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, this does seem to be the case, at least in some instances. Now, regardless of the specifics of Matthew's intentions here, we do know that many people were oppressed by demons, which are also known as unclean spirits. In Matthew chapter 12, we will have ample opportunity to investigate the issue of demons in much greater detail. For now, let me point out just a few things. Demons were capable of oppressing people. That word matters. Oppressing people, and to do so physically. They invaded people's bodies. Don't let that escape your notice. The battle between Jesus and demons was a battle over actual physical realms. It was a battle over specific territory. It was a battle over the human body. Demons were interested in the body. That's why they oppressed them. So was Jesus. But since we are not going to dive into the world of demons just yet, we're going to wait until chapter 12, I wanted to draw your attention instead to Jesus' power. Notice how he cast the demons out. How did he do it? With a word. I love that. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, casting out demons with his own word. When Jesus speaks, things happen. Matthew tells us that the people were being oppressed by demons. Now, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I want to show you something interesting about the word oppressed. Now, keep that in mind, right? The people were being oppressed by demons. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, when God called Moses out of the burning bush, he said to him, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the," what? "Oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." That's interesting. What prompted the Exodus was Egyptian oppression upon Israel. And at the center of the battle between God and the evil forces of Egypt stood this little statement, "Thus says the Lord." Before every plague, Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and wielded their only sword. They said to him, "Thus says the Lord." The Exodus was a battle of words. God's word against Pharaoh's. Thankfully, we know whose word ended up winning. During the time of Jesus, the people of God were also being oppressed, but by a different oppression. It was demonic. This oppression was by an invisible enemy, though it had very visible manifestations. But just like in the first Exodus, the battle between Jesus and demons was ultimately about the power of a word. But this time, instead of Jesus saying, "Thus says the Lord," what did he say? He spoke his own word, and the demons left. Clearly, someone greater than Moses and Aaron was here. For Jesus was not fighting a mere Roman soldier, but a satanic power. Jesus was fighting true darkness. In fact, Jesus was fighting the ultimate Pharaoh, whose influence was upon the Egyptian Pharaoh, the one many of the Jewish leaders didn't even see. Jesus was fighting the true enslaver, namely Satan himself. John chapter 16, verse 11 says that Jesus came to judge the ruler of this world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. What Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 is showing us is just a glimpse of what Jesus will eventually do by his own death on the cross. In the mystery of mysteries, as Jesus hangs from that cross and breathes his last breath, he will defeat all the powers of darkness. His death will be his victory. But before he gets there, he shows his power by speaking a word that effectively liberates those under demonic oppression. Who is this Jesus? I hope you are beginning to see the radiance of his glory already. This brings us to the third benefit that Jesus brings under his wings. The third benefit. We have seen his healing touch, and we have seen his liberating word. The third benefit is a sympathetic sacrifice. A sympathetic sacrifice. Verse 17. This, meaning the miracles, was to fulfill what was spoken by prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's a glorious, glorious statement. We know by now that Matthew is constantly finding moments to tell us that Jesus did something in order to fulfill. It was one of his favorite things to say. He did this in order to fulfill, in order to fulfill. In this specific instance, as Jesus heals many people's diseases and delivers them from demonic oppression, Matthew sees yet another prophetic fulfillment. This time, the prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Please turn to that passage. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53 is one of the most prominent chapters in the entire Bible, and this for very good reason. It was written approximately 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. There are many striking features of this chapter, but for the sake of time, I will highlight only three. Three striking features. First, the level of specificity and accuracy with which Isaiah describes the coming servant of the Lord is truly striking. If you study the ministry of Jesus next to Isaiah 53, it is mind-blowing. Just look at verse 9. Just look at verse 9 of Isaiah 53. It says, "They made his grave with" who? "The wicked, and with a rich man in his death." Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? Jesus was crucified as a criminal between two, what? Thieves. Two wicked men. Those are the wicked men. And then a man named Joseph of Arimathea provided a virgin tomb for Jesus' dead body. That's a rich man. The two thieves on the cross and Joseph of Arimathea, likely unbeknownst to them, fulfilled this prophecy. So that's the first striking feature, how accurate it is. The second striking feature of Isaiah 53 is the unfathomable amount of suffering attributed to the servant. It sounds as if all he did was to suffer. In fact, in verse 3, he is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. Now, here's homework for you. Here's homework. Later on this week, meditate on Isaiah 53, 3-4, together with Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and Philippians 1, 29. Okay, so meditate on Isaiah 53, 3 to 4, together with Romans 8, 17 and Philippians 8, 29. Then ask yourself this question: at what point in my life am I more like Jesus? Meditate on that. Meditate on that. The answer might surprise you. Now, here's the third striking feature of Isaiah 53. Everything the servant does, he does on behalf of others. Did you notice that? He engages in his work for the sake of others. Look at verse 4, which is the verse Matthew saw as being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Whose griefs? Our griefs. Whose sorrows? Our sorrows. In other words, he does what he does in order to sympathize with others. He does what he does in order to sympathize with others. The servant doesn't just look upon those suffering, he enters their sufferings. So here's something quite mysterious, at least in my feeble mind. Matthew says that by healing people of their illnesses and by freeing them from demons, Jesus is fulfilling the words of verse 4. Here's the mystery. If we interpret the healing in light of Isaiah 53, verse 4, then that means that in some strange, mysterious way, Jesus is not only healing people of their sorrows, but he's also taking those sorrows upon himself, even as he heals them. As Jesus removes the sorrow from others, he feels that sorrow upon himself. In that desert, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he already felt a very human pain caused by hunger and thirst. And here, in some mysterious way, he is feeling upon himself the sorrows of those who he is healing. My friend, such is the love of God for us. He doesn't heal us from afar. He touches us to the degree that our sorrows become his. His love for us is a sorrow-carrying love. His love for us is a sorrow-carrying love. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. I want to show you something very important here. Paul tells us to do something. And this is going to explain why. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. What does Paul say we need to do? Bear one another's, what? Burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know why? Why do we need to bear each other's burdens? Because that's how Jesus loved us. He didn't just help us. He took our sorrows upon himself. And as we know, Jesus will take that sorrow-carrying love all the way to death itself, which explains why Isaiah 53, verse 4 is embedded in what is ultimately the atoning sacrifice of the servant. In his healing miracles, Matthew sees a glimpse of the sacrificial love of Jesus. So then, let's go back to our original question then. Who is Jesus? Well, if you have been paying attention to his benefits, you should know by now who Jesus is. There in your notes, Jesus is both the embodiment of what the Jews knew God to be, namely a benefactor, and the fulfillment of what the Jews expected God to bring, namely benefits. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus is both the embodiment of what the Jews knew God to be, and the fulfillment of what the Jews expected God to bring. Therefore, Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. This, my friends, is the shock of all shocks. Jesus being in the form of God prior to his incarnation, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he entered this world to do one thing. I want you to think about this. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was in the form of God, entered this world to do one thing, to experience our sorrows, to experience your sorrows and my sorrows. He entered this world to acquaint himself with our griefs. Without divesting himself of divinity, Jesus went from God of glory to man of sorrows, and he did so for us. Such is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. This, my friends, should challenge your faith in the most amazing way possible. It should challenge your faith to believe that the eternal God of glory became a finite man in order to take upon himself your sorrows, your afflictions, your griefs. It should challenge your faith to know that God the Son counted you more significant than himself. If you can think about that and not care, there's something wrong with your faith. As someone prayed one time, and I quote, "May human weakness always find itself insufficient to explain the works of God's mercy," end quote. If you meditate long enough, if you're intentional about meditating upon the sorrow-carrying love of God the Son for you, if you do that long enough, it will change your life. But some of us will ask the ever-present question, so what? So what? And I answer that question, especially as it applies to those in this room who are dealing with their own sorrows in the form of debilitating illnesses and things of that nature. You're probably asking yourself, so what? The reality is that some of us will find ourselves at the doctor's office in the next few days, weeks, or months, yet again, wondering about prognoses and future outlooks regarding our health. Others in this room will have to go back to other types of sorrows, relational perhaps, or of some other kind. In short, our sorrows might continue with us, maybe for a little while, maybe they will stay with us for a long while. So what then? The thing about this question is that there is a demand embedded in it. So what is not a bad question to ask, but it is often impulsive. It demands a specific answer, or worse yet, a quick fix. We like immediate applications and we love quick fixes, but this is not usually how God works in us. So here's the point of application. Something for you to take home is this: cultivate patient hope. Cultivate patient hope. Now, while the world is training us, and believe me, the world is training us to renounce patience through everything we have now, instant messaging, videos, fast-speed internet. While the world is training us to renounce patience, God is training us to cultivate patience, and he does so in a very unique way through seasons of sorrow. You see, you can't get rid of sorrows very quickly. You have to endure them patiently and with hope. Patient hope is our calling in life. So go ahead and ask God to heal you. He certainly can. Ask others to pray for your healing. They certainly will. But don't do so forgetfully. Instead, pray in patient hope. Patience assumes the knowledge of something. You become impatient only when you have forgotten something. You become impatient only when you have no certain knowledge attached to the future. When the future is uncertain, impatience takes over. But what if the future is certain for those who love God and are called according to his promises? Then patience must win. Patience is faith resting upon God's unbreakable promises. Patience is faith resting upon God's unbreakable promises. And God has promised that his plans for us are meant to give us a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. So let's finish by thinking together about our ultimate healing. our ultimate healing. I want to mention just two things. First, our ultimate healing is guaranteed by our union with Christ. Our ultimate healing is guaranteed by our union with Christ. Second, our ultimate healing will be perfect. Our ultimate healing will be perfect. Let me put it in these words in your notes. Jesus has already, and will, meaning not yet, Jesus has already and will, not yet, restore our humanity in its entirety. Jesus has already and will, not yet, restore our humanity in its entirety, for when we see him, what will happen? We shall be like him. We shall be like him. So I'm putting this in other words, the day of healing has been inaugurated, yet not completed. The day of healing has been inaugurated, yet not completed. As the day approaches, remember the sorrow-carrying love of God for you in Christ Jesus. In other words, you never suffer alone. You never suffer alone. So here's the final invitation. Here's the final invitation for all of us. As we wait for the full and eternal restoration of our lives, as we wait for the full and eternal restoration of our lives, let us bless the Lord Jesus with all that is within us. For though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. By his wounds we are what? We are healed. So let us wait for that day with patient hope. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the very embodiment of your perfect, loving, gracious character, and the very fulfillment of your great and marvelous promises. Oh, what an amazing thing for Peter and his mother-in-law to see this Jesus walking among them and bringing healing under his wings. What a marvelous thing to know that Jesus touched people with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. May we ourselves be touched deeply by the love we have been shown in his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. If there's anybody in here who is discouraged by the circumstances of life, may they know the love of Jesus, the one who touched lepers and healed the sick and delivered those oppressed by demons, the one who cares for us, the one who loves us to the end. And so help us, Lord, to find encouragement and patient hope in him. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen.